John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." How difficult it is today, in the time in which we live, to find assurance from the Bible. We are surrounded by an atmosphere of Bible interpretation instead of Bible reading. And so during this hour of divine service, I wish to deal with the subject of how do we read the Bible. It's entitled, "How Readest Thou?" Jesus had that problem in his day as well. When confronted by the theologians of his day, the priests of the church that Jesus himself said salvation is of the Jews. So the priests of the Jews came to him with all kinds of different questions. And it's phenomenal to learn from him how to deal with all the questions of today. Let's go there to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And there we read from verses 25 to 28. Luke chapter 10, verses 25. Through to 28. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he," Jesus, "said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.'" Now Jesus made the point quite clear. How readest thou? And the man quoted to him, because he was a lawyer, he knew the scriptures. He quoted scriptures to him. And Jesus said, "You're right. You quoted. That's the way it is. That's the answer." But did you notice how it goes on in verse 29? "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Can you see what this man is doing, like so many people do? A plain statement from the scriptures is then questioned as to what really does it mean when it's plain and clear. To love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, your neighbor is your neighbor. Isn't it plain? "But he said, 'Who is my neighbor?'" And there comes a question that can put confusion into a simple statement. So we want to consider Christ's engaging of opponents engaging their minds today. When he says, "How readest thou?" As soon as opponents come into his experience, he turns the attention to a plain reading of the word. How do you read? Lucifer came to him and tempted him in the wilderness. And what did Jesus say to Lucifer when he came with his temptations? How did he answer them? "It is written. It is written." I love the quote from the Spirit of Prophecy that really illuminates our mind in regards to what Jesus had to meet and how he met it. And I read here from Christ Triumphant. Christ Triumphant, page 196, and I read it there from paragraph 3, where Jesus was there tempted, and she says here, "Angels, heavenly angels were with him during all the period in which he was exposed to the assaults of satanic agencies. These assaults, as Jesus was being tempted, these assaults were more severe than any of us have ever passed through. Everything was at stake in behalf of the human family." Everything was at stake. When everything is at stake, how do you meet it? Look at Christ. How did he meet it? Here it says, "In this conflict, Christ did not frame his words even." In this conflict, he did not even frame his words. He depended upon, "It is written." In this conflict, the humanity of Christ was taxed as none of us will ever know. In this serious moment, Jesus did not answer even by his own words that he framed to answer Lucifer. He simply quoted the scripture. He did not trust anything else but a plain reading of the word. And as we pause for a moment here, as it says that he, in this conflict, humanity of Christ was taxed as none of us will know. As none of us will know. The assaults were more severe than any of us have ever passed through. And Sister White wrote that. What else does Sister White write for those of us who have come so many generations after her? We read it here in Early Writings. Early Writings, page 46, paragraph 1. She says, "In her time, in this time of trial, we need to be encouraged and comforted by one another. The temptations of Satan are greater now than ever before. For he knows his time is short and that very soon every case will be decided either for life or for death." Are we in a similar situation to the time of Christ, to Christ himself? Everything was at stake, we read. And now Satan is looking upon us in this last generation and he is saying, "Hey, I've got a really break in here." And as it says here, every case is going to be decided either for life or death. And so everything is at stake. And Satan is at work to make us suffer very similarly to Christ. And that's what Sister White said for her time. Then it goes on to say, it is no time now to sink down beneath discouragement and trial. We must bear up under all our afflictions and trust wholly in the Almighty God of Jacob. The Lord has shown me that His grace is sufficient for our trials, and although they are greater than ever before, yet if we trust wholly in God, we can overcome every temptation and through His grace come off victorious. What were the trials of Jesus, as we just read? They are more than any of us will ever know. But as we come to the last generation of people, Sister White said back there in her time, Satan's temptations are greater than ever before. And are they even greater now from Sister White's time? I would say yes, even greater. And everything is at stake. And so as we are facing similarly as Jesus faced it there in the wilderness of temptation, are we in need of avoiding to frame our own words as Jesus avoided? Are we in need of doing what Jesus did, meeting the opponents with, how readest thou? Or, it is written. The mind of many believers today are in confusion on truth. Don't we see it around us? Everybody believes they've got the truth, and it's all contradictory to another person's belief. And I'm going through this consistently with people who come to me with their suggestions, and I hear one, and then I hear another, and it's different, and I hear another, and as I try to help them to know the pure truth on different things, my presentation to them appears as just my own interpretation too. That is where we are situated today. Horrifyingly confusing. The proponents of truth, claiming that they have truth, are unnumbered and contradicting one another. And as you listen to the different preachers and teachers, even within Seventh-day Adventism, you come across so many contradictory presentations. I want to read John chapter 8, John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, where Jesus speaks. This is our scripture reading that we had, where Jesus speaks to the people who in his day were also confused by the Sanhedrin, by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the different trains of thought and belief of that time. And here Jesus is speaking to them which believed on him. He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. In whose word? In my word, Jesus said. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. To take heed of Christ's word. To take heed of the word as Jesus placed it before the people at that time and places it before us today, both in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, because the spirit of prophecy is declared to be the testimony of Jesus. So you will or you shall know the truth. And many people today, like Pilate, tend to retort, what is truth? Because everybody claims to be preaching truth, but they contradict. Does truth contradict truth? No way. There is a clear, concise truth. And it is found in the words of Jesus when he said, how readest thou? And so the multiple, countless organizations and companies that are described in the book Song of Solomon is the plight of our day. We read it there in Song of Solomon, chapter 6. Song of Solomon 6, reading there verse 8. Here it is. There are 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. So a huge number of mainstream organizations, some of them queens, concubines, but then from all those numbers of organizations that we have today, there are even little offshoots everywhere called virgins. How many? You can't count them. Virgins without number. So, can we identify with this in our experience? Is this not the truth of our experience of preachers and teachers and churches, just as it's written there? How is the genuine believer, going to discern truth in the light of the expression of the Ethiopian when he was reading and he needed some help? Let's go there to Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts, chapter 8. Here's the Ethiopian placing every seeker into this frame of reality. Acts 8, 28 to 31. And here he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to his chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. He was a humble man. He said, how can I understand what I am reading unless I have a man to guide me? Why did he say that? We live today in exactly the same atmosphere of religious mind contortions, because he read and he couldn't understand because he had just been in Jerusalem and heard the preachers preaching there. And he, no doubt, in his mind, he was an Ethiopian. He was somebody who was, he wasn't even a Jew. And he needed help to understand because there were so many contortions of doctrines that were flowing across his mind. So it was the Lord that sent Philip. And Philip was of those people that Jesus spoke of, if you will continue in my word, then you will know the truth. And so here was Philip, who continued in the words of Jesus, and he could now help the Ethiopian. And the Holy Spirit sent him to help him. And so it was that he was able to be instructed by Philip as to what the scripture was actually saying without human constructions. And the Ethiopian went back to Ethiopia and the Christian church commenced with his ministry there. And it is a fact that the Ethiopian church, before the papal infiltration took place, for many centuries was a Sabbath-keeping Christianity there. This is a historic fact. So he was guided into reading the scriptures aright. So let's go again from into the spirit of prophecy and great controversy, page 520, how there it is described to us, under inspiration, the kind of difficulty that we are meeting, letting this inspiration identify it for us. And we read great controversy here, page 520 through to 521. I'm starting from 520, paragraph 3, where it says, "The vague and fanciful interpretations of Scripture and the many conflicting theories concerning religious faith that are found in the Christian world are the work of our great adversary to confuse minds so that they shall not discern the truth." See what we're meeting? And we need to be alerted to this reality. It goes on, "And the discord and division which exist among the churches of Christendom are in a great measure due to the prevailing custom of what?" What's the prevailing custom? "Of wresting the scriptures to support a favorite theory." What's the principle behind it? The Bible is wrested, twisted, to support a favorite theory, instead of carefully studying God's word with humility of heart to obtain a knowledge of his will, many seek only to discover something odd or original, that they have worked something out to present to people, something original. They're not happy to just stay on the track that is well established. I've got to be original. "In order to sustain erroneous doctrines or unchristian practices, some will seize upon passages of scripture separated from the context, perhaps quoting half of a single verse or proving their point when the remaining portion would show the meaning to be quite the opposite. With the cunning of the serpent, they entrench themselves behind disconnected utterances, construed to suit their carnal desires. Thus do many willfully pervert the word of God. Others, who have an active imagination, seize upon the figures and symbols of Holy Writ, interpret them to suit their fancy." Interpret them to suit their fancy. with little regard to the testimony of Scripture as its own interpreter. And then they present their vagaries as the teachings of the Bible. I just love the way the spirit of prophecy plays out for our mind to appreciate our dilemma that we are in today. And so, this is the predicament, and you and I today are in this atmosphere, and your stability and my stability of understanding that what I believe is really the truth is severely undermined. We begin to question, well, maybe I'm interpreting wrongly because so many others are interpreting wrongly. Putting interpretations. Examine ourselves closely. How can I know that what I believed as truth is truth and not a vagary of my own interpretation? There is this problem that we have to be honest with. It's written in Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Reading there, verse 25. And this is serious, a very serious suggestion. It says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. It seems right. But the end thereof are the ways of death. And so we are surrounded by this and also meeting the same challenge in our own mind. It seems right to me. Is what seems right to me really truth? Or am I also among the multiple readers of Scripture that is going to be in the path of death? And to exercise our mind on this, I just wish to read this interesting quote from the Spirit of Prophecy. In Christ Triumphant, page 234, reading there from paragraphs 6 and 7, and there we can sort of appreciate how possible this is, how it comes into existence in my own mind. It says here, the priests and rulers had been deceived as Satan meant them to be. Remember, Satan's at Christ. He's tempting Christ to deceive him. He's tempting us because everything is at stake. And Satan means us to be deceived into believing. Now, in this situation, they believed that Christ came from Galilee, and they said, can any good come from there? Satan meant to be into believing that Christ came out of Galilee. Some who knew that he had been born in Bethlehem kept silent, that the falsehood might not be robbed of its power. Now comes the important point. The facts were plain. He was born in Bethlehem. The facts were plain. But the work of Christ was interpreted by different ones in according with the state of their mind. When I read this the first time, I thought, how important that my state of mind is correct. Because there is a way which seemeth right unto a man according to the state of his mind, and he will interpret even the work of Christ according to the state of my mind, according to the state of the other person's mind. No wonder there are so many interpretations. And so the words come to us from Jesus. When a subject arises, he says, "How readest thou?" And in the light of what I've just read from Scripture, I want to read a little poem here, which really enlarges this serious problem that the majority of human beings on this planet are facing. It is entitled, "How Readest Thou?" It is one thing to read the Bible through, another thing to read, to learn, and do. Some read it with design to learn to read, but to the subject pay but little heed. Some read it as their duty once a week, but no instruction from the Bible seek. While others read it with but little care, with no regard to how they read or where. Some read to bring themselves into repute by showing others how they can dispute. While others read because their neighbors do, to see how long 'twill take to read it through. Some read it for the wonders that are there, how David killed a lion and a bear. While others read with uncommon care, hoping to find some contradiction there. Some read as if it did not speak to them, but to the people of Jerusalem. One reads with father's specs upon his head and sees the things just as his father said. Some read to prove a pre-adopted creed, hence understand but little that they read. For every passage in the book they bend to make it suit that all-important end. Some people read, as I have often thought, to teach the book instead of being taught. And some there are who read it out of spite. I fear there are but few who read it right. But read it prayerfully, and you will see, although men contradict, God's words agree, for what the early Bible prophets wrote, we find that Christ and his apostles quote. So trust no creed that trembles to recall what has been penned by one and verified by all. I thought that was a very fitting poem to exercise our mind and to be very honest with ourselves when I come to read the Bible. What attitude am I meant to come to read the Bible by? What's the attitude? Well, Jesus puts it neatly in one short little quote in John chapter 7. How am I to approach the Bible? In John chapter 7, he puts it very nicely. John 7 verse 17. So simple, so straightforward. John 7 verse 17. It says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. Here is a very simple proof, a very simple testing point by which we can examine how we read the Bible. Am I reading so that I will do God's will? Is it my will to do just what God says, and my own opinion and my own way of life I'm prepared to lay down, to place myself entirely under God's direction? If I will read the Bible like that, then Jesus said, you will know the doctrine. You will know the truth. That is the examination I must place upon myself. What is motivating me to read? We read it here in this poem. Many different motivations come into it. And as we read from the spirit of prophecy, according to the state of my mind. No. I must not read the Bible according to the state of my own mind. I must read it according to the mind of God. Let this mind be in you, as it was in Jesus Christ. To that state of mind, I must read it. And that is a state of mind where I'm saying, Lord, I give up my own opinion. I just want to do your will. That's the attitude I must come to the word with prayer. And here we turn to another scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. We are to examine ourselves here in the presence of God now and ever after when we open scripture. Deuteronomy 8 verses 2 and 3. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years. He's talking to the Hebrews in the Hebrew wilderness wanderings. To humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Here it is. We are to examine ourselves like he led the children of Israel. So that you would be humbled and I would prove to you what is actually in your heart. And that's what the Lord is in the process of doing in our life, to check us out. What is in my heart? What motivates me? And as he led them, he humbled thee in verse 3 and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And here it plays out in front of you, doesn't it? They were murmuring. They said, we want the garlic and onions, etc., from that we had in Egypt. And they were complaining, and so God gave them their flesh and they were dying of it. And he said, I humbled you to show you what's in your heart. You wanted certain things that were not my will. And I gave you the manna to show you that what I give to you, whether you like it or not, because they didn't like it, did they? After a while, they got sick of it. Whether you like it or not, I'm teaching you here that you are to live by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. That is what he was communicating. This is how our heart, our state of mind should be, to let God show me what's in my heart so that as I read it there, it may cut across what I like, but I'm going to live by it. And then I will know the doctrine, as Jesus said. And so as I read the Bible, I read with this motivation for security's sake, and the counsel of Proverbs 30 verse 5 and 6 is also very relevant here. So that I will read it without adding my own state of mind to it. I'm reading it from the state of mind of God, not my own. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, where it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. How many liars there are who teach the word out there? They add to it. They put their constructions and their state of mind to it. And if we want to examine whether we are reading aright, we have all this very powerful counsel here. And so when we come to the Bible, the attitude is here delineated to do his will, to be prepared to learn what is in my heart as I read it, so that I might live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth, to add nothing to it, but only what God is saying, don't add or don't take away from it, lest I be a liar. And with that, there comes the other ingredient of Isaiah 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Here it is. To whom does God look? To whom is he going to reveal the truth? It says, for all those things have mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. Who? To whom will he look? Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. This is the attitude with which we must come to the word, and it is these people that God approves because they rightly, as it says in Timothy, divide the word of God. And I love the words of the faithful people of the past. And it's written there in the Protest of the Princes of Great Controversy 599, where they uttered these words, where they said, the language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning. It is to be explained according to its obvious meaning, unless a symbol or figure is employed. When it's obvious that there is a symbol here, a figurative speech, it must be seen as a figurative speech, then you look for its explanation by the Bible itself. But the language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning. Obvious, without human entangled interpretations. So read it as it reads. And as we read it as it reads, as God's mind intended it to be, played out for us in simple language, what will be our experience if we read it with that kind of approach? What kind of experience will we make? Let's come there to John chapter 5 and explore this experience. This is an experience that is at the heart of every soul He yearns for this. He yearns for unity. He yearns for comfort. John 5, verse 39. It says, search the scriptures. These are the words of Jesus. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. Don't we desire eternal life? So, read aright, search them according to that, and this is the experience we will make. We will discover, eternal life is really mine. But it's more than that. Let's go to 2 Peter. While eternal life can be really mine, I can think I have eternal life. There is much more to this eternal life. It's written here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21. 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, where it says, knowing this first, very important, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. There it is again. There's no, according to the state of the man, no private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So it came not by the will of man. Not by his state of mind. No. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that's what the apostle said in verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, even more sure than our experience. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. The day star. If we read the scriptures with the attitude that we have been reading here in God's word, adding nothing, taking nothing from it, just letting God illuminate our mind, coming to it to do his will, to live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. As we do this, we will discover, God's thought for me. He gives me eternal life through his word. And it is not an interpretation of mine. And when I read the sure word of prophecy like that, the day star will arise in my heart. Is he not the Word? Isn't Jesus the day star? The Word? The living Word. So, the interpretation is not man's state of mind. It is, as it is written here, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And as we do this, the scripture lays it out to us in various different forms. If we come there to 2 Corinthians 13:14, the apostle Paul makes an interesting statement to the Corinthians here in chapter 13 verse 14, where he places a benediction upon everything he had written to them. And the benediction is this, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. What's the benediction here? The wonderful blessing of the gospel, the grace of Jesus, the love of God, but now the communion of the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And as I commune with the Holy Ghost, will I read aright? No private interpretation. It's as the communing of the Spirit caused it to be written, the communing of the Spirit will cause it to be read aright. That's the way it is, the communion. And let's go there to First Corinthians, and enlarge on that. First Corinthians chapter 2, it is so beautifully expressed here. First Corinthians 2 verse 10. First Corinthians 2 verse 10 through 13. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Verse 9 said, eye hath not seen nor ear heard. This has got nothing to do with what eyes sees or ears hear or what we think. It is beyond us. It is God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. The communion of the Spirit he will reveal to us. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And it's that Spirit that inspired the writing of the word. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And now here it is. No man knows what God knows, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Holy Scriptures were interpreted, were written under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the communion of the Spirit be with you is the benediction. If you will be under the communion of the Spirit of God, you and I may know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The communion of the Spirit who inspired those words can be with us so that we can correctly receive the things of God. Not man's wisdom, but God's meaning. There it is. That's our privilege. And that's what the experience of the apostles was. They had that experience. They said, we have touched. We have handled. We've experienced it. And that's what we tell you. And your communion can be with us. That's all written in 1 John 1, 1 to 4. I love that recording of 1 John there. He said, you know, our communion is with the Father and the Son. And the Holy Spirit, and you will have communion with us. In other words, we will experience what the apostles experienced when we read aright. We will take the words of the apostles and we'll say, yes, what they said is right. Not what I think they said, what they said. What they wrote under inspiration. And the great consequence of coming into harmony with them, the experience we will make is what Jesus was praying for in John 17 verse 20. What was he praying for? Huh? Let's go there, because what he gave them, we are to receive as he gave to them, John 17. And here is our great experience that we may make. John 17, verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. He's talking about his disciples. But for them also which believe on me through what? How important in this age in which we live, when the younger generation says, it's as I see it, not as this other person sees it, but here it says that he's praying for us that we may believe on him through what? Through their word. And that's what the Ethiopian said. I need someone to tell me, to show me. And the Philip did. It was their word. But it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. They wanted to do his will. They went through an experience by which this was purged in their life. And so Jesus continues to say that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. In this world of conflict, and everybody doing their own thing, and everybody respecting what everybody else is doing, but I can't agree with it. In this world of atmosphere, there is no true unity. In the churches, there are no true unity. You just let them get close to each other and you'll find it. And I'm experiencing it all the time, even now as I mingle together with certain people. They start off, as usual, my experience is the same every time. This is wonderful. This is so lovely. We're so happy now. And then, phew, something toxic happens and separates them. And it's doomed to happen again and again and again, because the reality is that every man thinks what he is seeing and interpreting is right. That's where it comes from. But Jesus prayed that we will be in unity by being submissive, by reading as we read, rather than as we interpret. Ephesians chapter 4, beautiful scripture here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. This is it. This is the way that the Word of God is going to achieve for those who will read aright. Ephesians 4, verse 13 to 15. Where it says that the apostles and prophets, etc., were given for the perfecting of the saints, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Isn't that precious? Isn't this statement beautiful? This is to me the heart's cry of my being. I want this unity. And in a world of no unity, this is possible for those who respond to the words of Jesus, "How readest thou?" Review and Herald, beautiful quote here. "In the fear of God, I tell you, in the fear of God, I tell you that the true exposition of the Scripture is necessary for the correct moral development of our characters. In the fear of God, I tell you, the true exposition of the Scripture is necessary for the correct moral development of our characters." And I want to take you back to what I read in the early piece of our divine service today. Jesus met the devil, and everything was at stake, and the devil came and gave him a hard time. And he gave him a harder time at the cross as well. Like Jesus, according to Laodicean message, what does Jesus say to the overcomer in this period of time? What does he say? "You must overcome as I overcame." And how did Jesus overcome? He did not even frame his own words. And as we read there, he went through an experience that was something which we can hardly comprehend, which she made a quite clear statement there. We cannot see it as such. But as we come to this time, there are a people called 144,000 who will overcome as Christ overcame that terrible onslaught of the evil one. And here it is in great controversy. plain and clear. Great controversy. Reading there from page 623, paragraph 1. Now, while our great high priest is making the atonement for us, we should seek to become perfect in Christ, not even by a thought could our Savior be brought to yield to the power of temptation. Not even by a thought. Satan finds in human hearts some point where he can gain a foothold. Some sinful desire is cherished by means of which his temptations assert their power. But Christ declared of himself, "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." What does Satan come? He comes along to trigger our thoughts, to read things according to our state of mind. Jesus said, "He comes to me and he finds nothing in me." Satan could find nothing in the Son of God that would enable him to gain the victory. He had kept his Father's commandments, and there was no sin in him that Satan could use to his advantage. Now follow carefully. This is the condition in which those must be found who shall stand in the time of trouble. How readest thou? Not to frame even our own words. That's how Jesus overcame. It is written only. Not how I feel. Not how I want to speak and react. Nothing of that nature. As it is written. God grant us that we may join together according to the experience that is our privilege to have, that we will hold ourselves aloof from every human state of mind, my own as well, my own as well. And I submit my mind, my state of mind, to a plain, "How readest thou?" and let it govern me. And I will make the experience that the Scripture promises. We will find eternal life. We will know God. What a privilege. And as we convey what is written, we will find the state of mind of other people arguing with you. Never mind. You're not studying to dispute. We are studying as it is written, and we are living by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. That's where we are to be found. And there we will find unity with one another. May God bless us with this, is my prayer. Amen.